We're going to look at Revelation chapter 3 this morning. Again, we've been going through the seven churches. We're on the sixth church, the seven churches of Asia. And it's the church in Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 7. I have a friend, a preacher friend in Wisconsin on Facebook, and he asked how long, he was just asking a question. He said, how long do you guys usually preach? And I looked online because a lot of my sermons are online, and they average between 35 and 40 minutes, between 35 and 40 minutes. I looked at his are well over an hour most times. I made the comment, I said, a lot of people know how to fly, they just don't know when to land. Hopefully I know when to land, amen. if God laid it on my heart to preach an hour, I'd preach till I got done preaching. Most of the times I can say what I feel like the Lord wants me to say in about a half an hour. So this morning I don't think it'll be any different, unless I get down a rabbit trail or something and have to chase a rabbit for a while. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. The Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man may take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your blessings. We ask you bless your word this morning. I ask that the Holy Spirit would help me, God, that they also help the hearers today, that we would grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that would be not just hearers, as Craig said, but also doers of your word. Quicken us, enlighten us, Lord, give us a zeal to do your will. Again, I praise your name for your goodness to men. We love you in Jesus' name, and amen. Last week we looked at Sardis, and it is the dead or dying church. And it's a sad commentary on a church, the things that the Lord Jesus said about that church. Of the seven churches, I think that was probably the strongest rebuke that God, the Lord Jesus probably rebuked them, with maybe the exception of the Laodicean church, which we'll look at, Lord willing, coming up. But he rebuked that Sardis church fairly strong. There's a contrast. Today, the church we're looking at, the Philadelphian church, some commentators say, and I tend to agree, he didn't say anything negative to this church. It was all positive. Wouldn't it be good if the Lord could look at our church and say positive things? That should be our desire, shouldn't it? It's interesting. The name, of course, everybody knows that Philadelphia, it means the city of brotherly love here in this country. But they say the name over in that would be the part of the world that's Turkey now. It said that there was a ruler there, and he and his brother loved each other so much that they would do anything for each other, these two brothers. And that's where the name Philadelphia came from. And then we transferred it over to America. The church in Philadelphia, I want to just point out several things. First of all, I want you to consider the author. Jesus is the author to all these churches. He's the one who wrote the epistle. John was basically the secretary, wasn't he? He says here in verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy." I want to mention, first of all, that he's holy. Jesus Christ is holy. He's often called in the Word of God the Holy One of Israel. He's the Holy One of Israel. He, by his very nature, Jesus Christ is holy, isn't he? By his very nature, he's righteous. And as Christians, we are to be followers of Jesus Christ. We are to be holy because he is holy. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." I want to get across to you this morning that the author of this epistle is holy. Jesus Christ is holy. God is holy. We serve a holy God. There's attributes. God has attributes. One of his attributes, maybe his main attribute, if you can say it this way, is holiness. Everything else follows suit because he's holy, he's just, because he's holy, he's loving, because he's holy. All the other attributes fit into that. There's probably not one attribute above the other. They all mesh together and work out to make God complete. But he is holy. He is holy. The angels surround him and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." We serve a holy God, so holy that we couldn't stand in his presence. We'd be blown away like chaff in our mortal bodies. He's so holy that Moses couldn't look at him in his pure form. Not only is he holy, notice in verse 7 that he is true. "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true." Aren't you glad we serve a true God? He's a true God. Jesus Christ is truth personified, isn't he? He is truth. He can be nothing but truth. The Bible says that God cannot lie. Jesus Christ is truth. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, he said this of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the truth. And our God cannot lie. So Jesus Christ is, first of all, he's holy. Secondly, he's true. He's faithful and true. Whatever Jesus says is going to happen is going to happen. Whatever he tells you, it's going to be so, isn't it? Third, I want to point out the fact that he's sovereign. He's sovereign and he's all-powerful or omnipotent. Notice what it says here. In verse 7, "He that hath the key of David," that's authority. He says, "He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth." That speaks of his sovereignty. That speaks of his power. Our God is all-powerful, isn't he? He's all-powerful. I looked this word up, this word sovereign. It means supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion as a sovereign ruler of the universe. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. He's the sovereign ruler of all universes, isn't he? He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So not only is he holy, not only is he true, he's also sovereign. Our God's in control. He's in control. Then also I want you to notice that he's omniscient. If you'll look at verse 8, he says, "I know thy works. I know thy works." Can I tell you today that he knows your works? Can I tell you today he knows this church's works? One of the most frightening, but one of the most disturbing thoughts that you might want to consider is the fact that not only does God know your works, He knows your motives. He knows why you do things. Some people do good things, but their motives are wrong, don't they? But God, He also knows the motives that people do things. He knows our works. He knows our hearts, doesn't He? He knows our thoughts. He knows all about us because He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. The devil's not omniscient, is he? He's wise. He's smart. He's been around a long time, but he's not omniscient. A lot of times when I'm praying, there's things I pray inside. I don't pray out loud because I don't want a demon or a devil to hear me. I want the Lord to hear me, but I don't want Him to know what's going on because I don't believe the devil could read my mind. But God, He does see our thoughts, doesn't He? He does know our thoughts. I think about that woman that was taken in adultery. When Jesus stooped and wrote on the ground, we don't know what He wrote, but evidently whatever He wrote condemned those men because He knew about everything those men had done. Everything, He knew whatever thoughts had crossed their mind. And He could easily say that he that was without sin could cast the first stone, and then none of them could cast a stone, could they? He's omniscient. So the author is Jesus Christ. He's my God. He's my Lord. That's the author to this church. Secondly, I want you to notice the appraisal. He gives an assessment of the church in verse 8. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. That's a good promise, isn't it? We're small in number here, but if God wants to keep the door open, He will. If God wants to keeps this door open here at this church, He's able to do it, isn't He? He's able to do that. And I pray that He does, and that's my desire. And I'm sure it's your desire that God would continue to bless this church and add to this church and to make it healthy and strong in the Lord. He has the power to open the door and make things happen. He says, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast little strength and hast kept my word and has not denied my faith. He says, you guys have little strength. Little strength. Well, sometimes I feel that way about this church. We're small. We don't have a lot of people. We can't do a lot of things a lot of the bigger churches do. I wish we could sometimes, but we're just not there. I hope to get there one of these days where we're able to do more things that would be God-honoring and would help the ministry here. But this church evidently probably wasn't a big church. But they probably weren't a real powerful church. You know, a lot of we say these things, and we're probably wrong when we say it, but we do say it. We'll say something like, it's just a little country church. Or we'll say, that's one of them rich churches. Or that's a city church. I say stuff like, that's one of them highfalutin churches. You know what I'm talking about? We talk like that a little bit, don't we? This church probably was what we'd call a little country church. It probably wasn't probably didn't have a lot of wealth. You know, money is power. Unfortunately, sometimes money is power even in church life. People that have money can sway the church. That's not the way it's supposed to be, but unfortunately that happens. This church was a small church, I would say. Didn't have much power. It had little strength. But do you know what? We used to sing a song that said, little is much when God is in it. Little is much. God is able to take something small and do big things, isn't He? I remember the story of the great missionary, William Carey, who gave his life to missions on India. And they criticized him sometimes because didn't seem like he was getting a lot done. He did, though. He translated the whole Bible, I think, if I remember right, into the language that they could read over there. And then God built upon that ministry. Plus, he did have some converts over there. But I remember what he said one time when he was being criticized. He said, I can't do much, but I can plod. I can plod. In other words, I can just keep going. That's what we have to do as Christians sometimes, isn't it? We just have to keep going. So Spurgeon said this, a struggling few may consider themselves to be a majority when they stand alone with God. If we're with God, it's a majority, isn't it? So our desire should be to be lined up with God. We want to be pleasing to God. And we'll leave the work. We'll do what we're supposed to do, and we'll let Him take care of the rest. Right? In the Word of God, how many times in the Word of God do we find that God uses small things? He uses small, insignificant, seemingly insignificant people. He uses weak things. He uses, thank God for this, He uses broken things. I was thinking about this yesterday. Aren't you glad God uses damaged goods? Damaged goods. He's able, though, isn't He? He's able to, He confounds the mighty. He confounds the wise with using things that other people would discard. It's a wonderful thing God is able to do. He says, you have little strength, church, talking to the Church of Philadelphia. He says, you have little strength. But He said this, they had kept His word. They had kept His word. Notice, He says in the latter part of verse 8, and has kept My word and has not denied My name. You're here today because I think you're here today because you want to hear the word of God. You hear the word of God and you keep the word of God and you love the word of God. That's what Christians are supposed to do that. This church, they kept the word of God. In order to keep the Word of God, you first have to what? You have to hear the Word of God. You can't keep something that you haven't heard. So He said, you have kept the Word of God, which also meant that they had heard the Word of God. And I think they grew to love the Word of God. Love the Word of God. They weren't very strong, but they were faithful. They weren't very strong. He said, you have little strength, but you're faithful. You keep My word. You hold fast to My word. Today we'd say they were sound in the faith. They were sound in the faith. That's a sign of a healthy church. It's not necessarily it's a huge church that makes it healthy. There's a lot of larger churches who are probably very unhealthy. The fact of the matter is a healthy church keeps the word of God. A healthy church wants to hear the word of God and loves the word of God. I know you're not here because, you know, we're going to have a big band here today or I'm going to entertain you with some kind of entertainment because we don't have that here. You're here today because you came to hear the Word of God. Now, there's a place for everything, don't get me wrong. If we had a singing group, that's fine. I'm not against that. But that's not what this church is about, is it? The church should be around and built around the Word of God. The Word of God. So, they had kept His Word. Jesus said in John 14:21, He that hath My commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me. He that hath My commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves Me. One of the ways that you can show that you love Jesus Christ is by keeping His commandments, isn't it? Notice He also said they had not denied His name. They were living in perilous days where they probably could be persecuted, I imagine. The whole world, the whole Roman world particularly, were under persecution. We're fortunate, as I spoke in Sunday school this morning, we're fortunate we don't have much persecution, but I'm not sure that's going to last. But Jesus said, you haven't denied My name. You know, you can deny the Lord's name not only in words, you can deny Him in actions. The Apostle Paul said, in works they denied Him. You can deny the Lord not only in words, you can deny the Lord in deeds, can't you? That was a good testimony. Jesus told His church, you haven't denied My name. God help us to be strong and not deny His name. It's tempting sometimes to deny the name of God. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, He that denieth Me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. So we want to be strong in the Lord and not deny His name. I remember reading about some of those ancient martyrs who, I remember one, I can't remember his name now. Some of you may recollect it when I tell you the story. But they made you sign something that denied Jesus Christ, or they would put you to death by burning you on a stake, a fire. They'd burn you to death. And this man, who was a Christian, signed the statement and denied Christ. And not long after, he went to him and said, "I was wrong. I rescind that." And then when they did burn him in the stake, he said, "I want this hand right here that I signed that paper with to burn first." In a moment of weakness, we may do wrong, but if God really lives in us, we'll correct ourselves, won't we? We'll get straightened out, and that man did. I don't want to deny the Lord, do you? I don't want to deny the Lord. I noticed also they had patience. He said let me look here. Where did I see the word patience? I know it's in here. Verse 10, thank you. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience." The Christian life it's an endurance run, isn't it? It takes patience. I preached on or taught on that Wednesday night about how we need patience, because we become impatient, don't we? We become impatient, and Evelyn can tell you I can be very impatient. I went to the I treat her all the time, you know, and last night she wanted one of those pina colada fruity smoothies from Sheets, right? Yeah, it don't have no alcohol in it. But anyway, we get in line up there, and it takes 20 minutes to get this stupid thing through the drive-thru at Sheets. And I told Evan, I said, "I shan't be back here again." I lose my patience. Do you ever lose your patience? Well, I can tell by some of the looks you're giving each other, you do. Not only do we need patience in our own personal lives, we need patience in the Christian life, don't we? We need patience. And I want you to hold your place in Revelation 3 and look over at Revelation 14. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, 12. The Bible says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." That patience is borne out in our keeping of the commandments. And our patience is borne out by our faith in Christ. Not only is it borne out that way, it's also, it's a circle. We get our faith and our patience from Christ. They both are necessary, aren't they? It's just like Paul's faith produces James' works. That patience is produced by Christ, and it's borne out by our faith in Christ. I'm glad he's the author and the finisher of our faith, because if it were up to us, we wouldn't make it, would we? We would fall. That patience, back in chapter 3, they had patience. So we've looked at the author, we've looked at the appraisal. Now I want us to look at the assurance. The assurance in verse 9. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." And then I'm not going to read all that, but verse 12 talks about overcoming. Every letter, every epistle in these churches talks about overcoming, doesn't it? All seven churches talk about overcoming. He that overcometh. The Christian life is an overcoming life. It's an overcoming life. He tells this church here that our enemies will be humbled. I don't know if our enemies will be humbled in on this world, in this world, but they'll be humbled in the next. They'll be humbled in the next. There was a famous atheist that just passed away. You probably, he was a famous scientist, a famous atheist also. He wasn't just a scientist. He was a blatant God blasphemer and denier. But I can tell you, he's humbled now. He said something. I was listening to a little article or a little story about him on the radio. He said something. You know, even an atheist says things that I think they slip. He said, I mean, this man was very, very ill. Been ill for 20 years with Lou Gehrig's disease. And he said this. Most people in that shape would be very down and very not wanting to live. He said he enjoyed life. He said, I like looking at the grand design. Well, if there's a design, there has to be a designer. Right? It is a grand design, isn't it? It is a grand design, but there's also a grand designer, isn't there? One of these days, all of God's enemies will be subdued. I hope they'll be subdued on this side of eternity, don't you? I hope they get saved and bow the knee to Jesus Christ on this side of eternity. He talks about a synagogue of Satan. That the Bible only mentions that phrase twice, and it's both times here in the book of Revelation, and it's both times in an epistle to the churches. What is the synagogue of Satan? Well, I had to look that up because I'm not sure what that meant. The synagogue of Satan. Well, I think it means, and my opinion, and $1.05 will get you a cup of coffee down to Speedway, okay? A small one. But I think it means that these were people, these were unbelieving Jews who opposed the gospel. I believe that's what it means. Unbelieving Jews that opposed the gospel, and there were a lot of them in those days, and we still have them today. But they, if you remember in the book of Galatians, you remember the word, they were Judaizers, weren't they? They were teaching another gospel. It could be they were, these people that Jesus mentions here were Judaizers. And just like in Paul's day, they may have been perverting the gospel. But Jesus said one of these days they're going to admit they're wrong. They're going to admit they're wrong. And then I want you to notice they were kept from the hour of temptation, verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world. That is an unusual verse, and it's hard for me to try to explain that to you because, tell you the truth, I don't understand it. If it's talking about the Great Tribulation period, the Church of Philadelphia has been going a long time. So, of course, they've been kept from it. If it's talking about the Great Tribulation period and it's talking I don't understand this verse, what it really means, I'll be honest with you. It's hard to, and I've read all the commentators and they basically didn't shine any light to help me either. I don't know if it's talking about the Great Tribulation. I'd like to preach on that a little bit, but I don't have time this morning because I have some thoughts about the Tribulation period and the Great Tribulation period. But I will say this, I just want to quote Matthew Henry. He said, the same divine grace that has made them fruitful in times of peace will make them faithful in times of persecution. That same divine grace that makes us fruitful, if we go into persecution, it'll make us faithful. It'll make us faithful. Jesus Christ is the keeper, isn't he? He's the keeper. He's going to keep us, even in tribulation, even in trials, even in troubles. These churches, all these churches are gone now. All these churches probably faced persecution, either from the Muslims, because now Turkey is a Muslim country, and eventually in history the Muslims ran the Christians out. They faced persecution, but I got news for you. Jesus kept them. He kept them during that persecution. There is indeed, let me mention this, there is indeed a time of great tribulation coming upon the earth. It is going to happen. There is going to be that time. Jesus said in Matthew 24, for then shall be great tribulation. such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. There is coming a day of great tribulation. Some people say, well, that was A.D. 70. And you know what? They're right. That happened in A.D. 70. But I got news for you. It's going to happen again. That was not the total fulfillment of that prophecy, A.D. 70, when Jerusalem was razed to the ground, destroyed. That was not the fulfillment of all that. Because this tribulation is going to come upon the whole earth. Jesus Christ, he makes this statement about his coming. Notice what he says. Behold, verse 11, behold, I come quickly. I want to tell you this morning that Jesus Christ is coming back. Jesus Christ is coming back. You say, preacher, I've heard that my whole life. Well, you just heard it one more time. He's coming back, isn't he? One of these days, he says, I come quickly. I don't think that means that he was going to come right then, because there's been a lot of time passed between that time and now. But I tell you this, when he comes, it's going to come quick. It's going to happen quick. It could happen like that. People are not going to be ready for it. People are not going to be prepared. It's going to come quickly. Jesus Christ, he makes this statement four times in the book of Revelation. Behold, I come quickly. His coming is going to be sudden. His coming is going to be unexpected by the lost world, by the unbelieving world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Christians need to be ready, don't they? Christians ought to be ready. We should be prepared for the Lord return, because he's coming quickly. He's coming quickly. I put a quote the other day on our church's webpage where Spurgeon said, he said, at one moment I'm saying, Lord, come quickly. And he said, in the next moment I'm saying, Lord, please tarry so some more people can be saved. It's kind of a mixed emotion for the Christian, isn't it? We want him to come quickly, but we also want to see our loved ones saved. We want to see other people come to the Lord. But he is going to come quickly, is he not? He's going to come quickly. Then I want to tell you that we're going to live with him forever. We're going to live with him forever. In verse 12, he says, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar, that's a strong thing, isn't it? You know, when you go over in ancient Europe, go over maybe to Greece or Rome, and a lot of times you'll go to the ruins and there'll be one thing still there. What will it be? A pillar. Everything else will be gone, but there'll be a pillar standing there. Not a pillar, not what you lay your head on, Steve. A pillar. Steve's like, wow, a pillar. I'm just picking on him. A pillar, a strong thing in God's place, in God's city, a strong, he'll make us pillars. Isn't that a great promise? To him that overcometh, we'll be pillars. We need strength, don't we? Aren't you glad that one of these days he's going to make it? There'll be no weakness. When I get to heaven, there'll be no weakness in me. There'll be no weakness in you. We'll be pillars. He goes on to say, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Spring is bursting all around us. Spring is, it's a time of refreshing. It's a time of we get a little bit of a, everything's not so gray and bleak and ugly. The flowers start to bloom, the grass starts to turn green, the leaves bud out on the trees. And spring gives us a little boost inside, doesn't it? I know it does Evelyn. She doesn't like the winter. I like the winter, but she doesn't care for the winter. But you know what? And we see the beauty. While I was studying this morning, sitting at the dining room table, I could hear all the birds outside singing. We see the beauty of God's nature, and we see all the things he does around us. And the earth has been marred by man, hadn't it? I mean, we've destroyed everything we touch, we mess up pretty much. But just think what heaven's going to look like. This earth is a beautiful place. There's no doubt about it. You can go to places on this planet just absolutely breathtaking, beautiful. But just think what heaven's going to look like. Just think about all the creatures in heaven. Some of you are animal lovers. I know you are. Just think about the creatures in heaven, what it's going to be like. I'm just trying to tell you, we're going to live with him forever. We're going to live with him forever. And like the song says, Jesus will outshine them all. it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to think about heaven. Not only are we going to live with Jesus forever, we're going to live with our loved ones that went on before us forever. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? So we're going to dwell forever in the city of God. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? We're exhorted to be overcomers, him that overcometh. John, 1 John, or as our president says, 1 John. I like saying that to you guys. 1 John, chapter 4, verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. When I talk about overcoming, I'm not talking about something you can do. I'm talking about something that he's doing. I want you to understand that. You can't do it on your own strength. He does it within you, doesn't he? He's the one that helps us to overcome. Then in verse 13, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I'm so glad, because last week was hard. Last week I had to say some rough things. Last week the church at Sardis had some bad things that was... And I think these churches represent churches throughout the... Some people say, now this was this age, and this was this age, and this was this age, and in the Laodicean age, that's the last age. Okay, whatever. I think you can find these characteristics in every church, in every age. Even in this church, I think you can see these same things. I think we have our good points and our bad points. Would you agree with that? I do. But these are instructive to us, aren't they? These letters, they help us. They teach us. What can we learn from these? He says here, he that hath an ear, verse 13, he that hath an ear. Do you have an ear this morning? I'm not talking about this physical thing here. I'm talking about a spiritual ear. Do you have an ear? Do you have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches? What can we learn? Well, I think we can learn a few lessons here. Number one, I think we can learn that a church may be poor or of little strength, so to speak, and yet be faithful to Jesus Christ. I think a church, Jesus said, you have little strength, but you've kept my word. I think a church can have little strength, but still keep God's word. One of you said this yesterday downstairs where we were working, that gold means nothing to God. Gold means nothing to God. But God does care about faithfulness and sincerity, doesn't he? He cares about faithfulness. Then secondly, I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't even criticize a church for being weak. He doesn't criticize a church for being small. He doesn't criticize a church for being weak. But he does, in these letters, he does condemn churches for not having the love they once had, doesn't he? He says, you've left your first love. He condemns them for that. He condemns his churches for being weak in the faith. He condemns his churches for allowing false teaching to come in. Our Lord wants to see a witnessing church. We're to go into all the world and spread the gospel. We're to preach the gospel to every creature, aren't we? We're to be a witnessing church. I don't know if you noticed, but on our Facebook page, I posted some posts from our missionary friends that's over in the Philippines. Did anybody look at those? They're doing a whiz-bang-up job over there. they're doing good over there. Praise the Lord. I say that to say this. I can't go to the Philippines, but we can help people go to the Philippines. I can't go to Romania, but we can help people go to Romania. I can't go to Japan, but we can send people to Japan. And we can witness here, can we not? We can witness here. God wants His church to be a witnessing church. God wants His church to be a holy church. He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." He wants us to be a holy church. God wants His church to be a zealous church. He wants us to be zealous for Him. People get zealous over anything. Let me just kick this dog while I'm standing here. We got a lot of fans. You know what a fan is, right? Y'all going to watch a basketball game probably this evening, a lot of you? You're a basketball fan, you're a WVU fan, you're a Marshall fan. Well, God wants us to be Jesus fans, doesn't He? Fan, you know what that's short for? Fanatic. You know what a fanatic does? He paints himself green and sits in the stands in 0 degrees weather and watches a football game with no shirt on. That's a fanatic. Y'all go to church 3 times a week, y'all a bunch of religious fanatics. But they'll paint themselves blue and gold and sit in the bleachers in 0 degrees with their shirt off. And they're okay. They're not fanatics. Y'all get what I'm saying? I'm not preaching against basketball. I'm saying we just ought to be fanatics about the Lord. Right? Some of that zeal that we carry to other things ought to be carried to in our Christianity, shouldn't it? We ought to be zealous. We ought to be zealous for the Lord. I want you to know that in verse 11, I want you to notice what he says. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast. That means, what's that mean? It means hold fast. Don't let go of the truth. Jesus wants His church to hold on to the truth and hang on to it, doesn't He? Hang on to it. Do you know Jesus Christ today? Is He your Savior? That's what matters. You can't live for God if you don't know Him. You can't please God unless you're saved. Are you going to live forever with Him? If you die, are you ready to go? If something were to happen to you, are you ready? I told you the other day, a friend of ours, her mother passed away unexpectedly. She was a good Christian lady. She was ready to go, but are you ready to go? Are you ready to go? Church, are you wanting to hold fast? Are you wanting to hold tight to the truth? Are you zealous for the Lord?